Welcome to our 32nd lesson in the book of Romans. I've entitled it, Who is Praying, You or the Spirit? And we really do not stop and think about this hardly at all. We're told to pray, we pray. Some of us have better praying habits than others. But what is prayer? Have you sat down and thought about that? It's not this formal, stylized art, you know, 16th, 17th century English stuff that passes for prayer. Nor is this modern, our whomever might be out there hovering in the ether paying any attention to this. If you're listening, give us a sign. None of that constitutes prayer. At least not directly. So as we go through this, we're going to spend part of the lesson just concentrating on what it is we really don't know. Because I don't think we, as Christians, we do much of that. We're striving to understand more and more, and there's nothing the matter with that by any stretch of the imagination. But if I could take you back to Moria, that's in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings books, and the group is in the Great Hall. They're told, they don't have a clue where they're at, said Gandalf. And they're carrying a little light. And what that little light shines and shows them that everything is close around them. And so they understand their immediate space that's revealed by the light. And they think they got a handle on it. So Gandalf says, I think we can risk a little more light. He brightens the light, and it shines out that they are in a tremendous hall. They had no clue about. And they're standing in awe. And they're now alone. Because now they see the enemies that they didn't see before. Well, that is our experience as Christians. We think we see. We think we have a handle. We think because we get a tiny light. And what that light shows us, we learn quickly, hopefully. But I believe that as we mature under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, God widens that light. Brightens it a bit, increment by increment, as we are able to handle it. But as we'll see in this lesson, there are limits to what we can learn in this life. And because we're finite beings, even in the next life, there are certainly limits to what we will understand. So let's go back and capture two or three salient points from the last lesson. We have to remember that creation, as God created it, was for man. It was the environment for man. And when everything was ready, man was introduced. And then man kind of screwed it up on purpose. The woman was deceived. We understand that from our lessons. Adam was not. He was not deceived at all. Whether he knew of the conversation between the serpent, the great dragon, Satan, Lucifer, he goes by all those names, and woman is never mentioned. But we do know what sin does and how sin operates. See, I don't have to come and talk to you and tell you about sin. You know sin as intimately as I do, as the next person does, as every person does. And it's all about me, and it's all about coveting for me, to elevate me, to gain more power, more prestige, more stuff. That's what it's all about. And the most delicate and faithful and submissive of wives will throw her husband and family over in a heartbeat to go satisfy her own covetous wishes. As will the husband. This is why you have to grow in grace. But that is almost a foreign terminology anymore. You rarely hear people talk about the family and the relationships and being scriptural and all these things. They're just not there. We've had two or three generations growing up thinking it's about me and doing it's about me and calling themselves saved and loving Jesus and following. And they have not a clue. Those passages of scriptures just flow right by them. And thus creation was ruined in that respect. Because man was such an integral part of that creation that when he fell, it reverberated instantly throughout this physical material creation. And entropy began. And now creation awaits eagerly. Remember, that's an anthropomorphism, because creation is not an animate object, it's a living entity. Paul is speaking in an anthropomorphic way, giving creation people emotions in order to help us to visualize what is occurring spiritually behind the scenes and those non-empirical aspects upon which the empirical is based. Hebrews 11, verses 1 and 2. But creation also awaits its final redemption. See, everything that God, Barach, created out of nothing remains. At the end of the period for this current physical material creation, it goes up in a fervent heat instantly, and it's remade, and it's totally different. The laws of nature or laws of physics will be totally different. We know that because Christ was able to move about quite freely through this physical material universe. Well, he is the first fruit of what we will eventually be. Now that's exciting. It's like giving a 5-year-old the keys to the souped up Beamer and saying, have a good day and go kill nobody on the road. Because you know exactly, they're not going to make it out of the driveway. We have to be trained. And that's really pertinent to today's lesson, as you'll realize here in a few moments. Because we're not trained. Not by a long shot, especially as salvation. And so, we want to understand the difference between the creation, the katesis, and the world, or the cosmos. The katesis God created to nurture man to salvation. I believe that when God said at the end of the 6 days of creating that it was good, he didn't mean it was completed and it was going to run on indefinitely. No, it was completed as far as laying the foundation for the plan to begin. That's why man, being the last to be introduced, was the agent that was going to trigger this. Because it was all about man. And it's managed by angels. We talked about that, where angels, that's their function. They are ministering slaves of God, doing whatever needs to be done. And I think they're at work in behind the scenes, the unseen forces behind the scenes. You want to know why your weatherman is not 100% correct? Because like every other person, they only understand somewhat those forces and elements that can be measured. But the spiritual forces are always at work behind the scenes and cannot be measured. And their effects cannot be predetermined by us. And thus, this whole creation patiently submits to God, groaning while it awaits renewal. The cosmos, on the other hand, is Satan's system, fostering sin and rebellion against God. It's managed by demons. Remember when Christ was asleep in the boat and on the Sea of Galilee, and suddenly a tremendous storm with crashing waves, that'd be water, and winds that were just blowing and howling, and thunder, lightning crashing all around. All those three elements are indicative and point to spiritual forces at work. Spiritual forces that are out of control. And thus Christ controls them. But they were manifesting themselves in the physical world. And we might laugh at ancient man thinking that there were spirits behind the scenes and say, well, that was just superstition because they didn't have any idea of meteorology and laws of physics and so on and so forth. Well, guess what? I'm saying all the laws of physics and the things that can be measurable and are repeatable, and still it doesn't get us any closer to controlling them or predicting them. Why? Because there are spiritual forces behind the scenes. And the cosmos, the world and the worldly system, excuse me, rages against God, though controlled by him. And God makes this very clear in Job and elsewhere that God has set the boundaries to the raging sea. And it can go no farther than what he allows it to go. Oh, Satan's raging. The demons are raging. They're whipping up the cosmos. But God has set the limits for each and every action that they wish to do. Go to the book of Job and read the first two chapters, and you see that quite clearly. And then we want to understand the salvation picture. That God will not stop until all that he has called are saved. This physical material creation, the katesis, is not going to end until the very last person that God has determined to be saved is saved and has reached the point that he has determined he wants them to reach in development. But while we are here, we are to shine into the world the gospel of God. That is what we are to do, to be lights, as Christ talked about in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. We are to be the lights in the darkness, because the darkness is here. And then all believers enter the new earth by grace. Remember, we have done nothing. We have earned no righteousness of our own. No matter how much you study, how much you try to show God how smart you are, how you try to please Him by you doing whatever you think you should be doing, it's a waste of time. You enter by grace. You are clothed in Christ's righteousness. And anything that you do in this life is because of the empowerment of the Spirit of God through you, according to the will of the Father. You're not out there on your own doing your thing, bringing people to Christ like little trophies, as I was taught in the early days of my salvation in the old fundamental movement. But you know, the lost do not want God. Now, we talked about that ever since Romans 1, verse 18. But they love their sin to death. I did too. I may have hated some of the things I did. I may have hated the consequences of everything I did. It was never good. But I wanted to continue to do them. And then after salvation, since we still have the flesh, we still struggle and want to do them. And we can't control it. That was the whole purpose of studying Romans chapter 7. The more you try and control the flesh, the more out of control it becomes. And those of the darkness, well, they hate us. You're never going to make friends with the darkness. You're never going to make friends so that they see the light and come to Jesus and thank you for being so great and patient with them. They hate you. Now, by the very definition of hate, they do not want to hear the message. The message goes out, and it is the Spirit that turns their heart. It is the Spirit that is the change agent, to use modern terminology in this. And those that remain in their sin when they die or at the last day are consigned to the lake of fire because of their works. Now you notice I used the term empiricism or empirical several times. And we've talked about it in previous lessons. Empiricism is that which can be determined by our five senses. Sight, hearing, smell, taste, and touch. Governed and put into context with the four laws of logic, which God uses. Aristotle may have written them down, but he certainly didn't think them up. You read the scriptures, they are there. But we can only understand this world through our five senses. We have no mechanism to determine or even to peer into the spiritual realm to be able to determine what is correct. We cannot even determine through our own senses, what is truth? It lies outside empirical realm. You can't even define beauty. You may know it, but you cannot define it. And people have tried for centuries. It is not definable. it is knowable. So there is a spiritual component because man is spirit as well as body. And so there are things that are spiritually discerned. But the fallen sin nature has rejected everything of God and His truth. He is blind to God and His truth. Therefore, all he can do, or she, is determine the sinful spiritual nature of things. And thus, that's where Gnosticism comes in. It gives man its spiritual context. Or atheism. It gives its adherents a spiritual context for their beliefs and the so-called facts that they collect through their senses. It puts them into a context. If we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. Samuel was a faithful prophet and judge of God in ancient Israel. He was an upright man, just like Eli who trained him. But just like Eli, he had terrible sons. They weren't saved. They were liars. They were thieves. They were brutal. They were bullies. They were just terrible people, just like Eli's sons. And thus, the people wanted a king, like the nations around them. But rather than go to God, they were clamoring for one that they wanted, like the nations around them, so they could be powerful like the nations around them. In other words, though they were entrusted with the oracles of God, as Paul is going to talk about this in another chapter or two in Romans, that wasn't good enough. Because they kept falling away and they weren't understanding why, even though they were living in the flesh. And we on this side of the new covenant salvation can see that quite clearly. They, without the indwelling Holy Spirit and limited access and limited amount of scriptures, struggled to understand those things. And so Samuel was told to go and anoint Saul's successor, because Saul was the king after the people's own heart. You know, I believe he was saved, he was still torn. One foot in the world and one foot in the temple. And he was just a political king, which is what the people wanted, and what they got was something that didn't make them happy. And it certainly didn't make God happy, and it was pulling them away into the nations. In other words, it was threatening to destroy the whole reason God called them forth to be a witness and a testimony of him before the nations. However, Samuel had issues too. When the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Samuel was sent to the home of Jesse, who had several sons. And the only instruction that God gave Samuel was, go and anoint the one that I pick out and tell you to anoint. And as Jesse paraded his sons through, Samuel was moved by outward appearance, as all of us are, because how do you judge a person? You look on their heart. Well, okay. Just read in scripture, that's not happening. We can't do that. Only God sees the heart. And sure enough, when all the sons passed by, Samuel said, "You know, the Lord didn't call any of these people. You got another son? Come on. You got somebody else here." "Oh, yeah, we left the kid out in the pasture throwing rocks at the sheep." "Well, go get him." And sure enough, that was David, and he brought him in, and God said, "Yep, that'd be him." And they anointed him. He was a teenager. And he was young, short. So God, he searches us. Now, how does he reveal to us what he sees? Well, that's through the testings and the trials of Christmas, where we see that our strength is small. We see that we are flimsy. We see that we cannot do it. I hope. Because if you're coming to a different conclusion, then what God are you following? Because every person of God who is faithful in the scripture was brought to their breaking point, their point of failure. You know, they could learn that they desperately needed God. Even Paul with his thorn in the flesh. Now let's understand ourselves from Christ's perspective. Or even before Christ, let's go back to Isaiah 55, and we'll start in verse 8. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Here God is speaking through Isaiah and telling us, everybody, the whole world, down through the ages, that no matter how hot you think you are, you got nothing. There is such a gap between us and the infinite, holy, righteous Father. It is incomprehensible to us. But because we've got that tiny spark, and we know that area where the tiny spark's at, we think we got the picture. When, in point of fact, we have no understanding. If you think you have power, that you have ability, that God thought you were so special that he had come and save you because you were absolutely critical to his mission, you're like a kid holding a match in a broom closet, saying you got control of the kingdom. And I'm afraid that is the way politicians and people of power always are. Saved or lost. They get confused. They lose their way. They think they have something that God desperately needs. And God said, and through one of the prophets, that if I were starving, I wouldn't be telling you. Because there's nothing that we could do. And there's nothing that God needs from us. And thus, no matter how mature we believe ourselves, compared to God, we are barely infants in understanding. We turn to Matthew 18. This really puts everything in perspective. Because remember, throughout the Old Testament, man interacted with Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ. They may have heard the Father, but no one has ever seen the Father. His spirit. You can't see spirits. by definition. They're non-empirical. And guess what? As usual, the apostles were arguing about who's the greatest. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Who's going to be number one, and who's going to have to kowtow to whom? And they're all arguing. And this is later on in the ministry, and I'm sure Christ probably heard this a few hundred times before, as just tired of it. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" I'm going to put you on the spot, and you're going to tell them it's me, and it'll be okay. Then they'll stop bothering me. And Christ, calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Amen." Truly, as an absolute fact of truth. Because only Christ can speak absolute facts of truth. So when he says, "Amen," or "Amen, Amen," or "Truly, truly, truly," he is speaking absolute truth. Because he's God. He knows absolute truth. "Amen, I say to you, unless you turn or change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." That's not quite what they were expected to hear. But you know something? We are even less than children when compared to God. We're less than amoebas when compared to God. Because God is infinite, there is no comparison. There is nothing that we can do except to recognize that there's absolutely nothing that we could do. And that it's okay. And we go and we rest on him. But there's another view of children that Christ used also. Earlier, let's go to Matthew chapter 11. Starting in verse 16. "But to what shall I compare this generation?" Now he's talking to the Sadducees, Pharisees, and the crowds. "It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates." First of all, children shouldn't be sitting unsupervised in the marketplace. Those are ruffians who are up to no good because they're unsupervised. "And these children in the marketplace said, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." When Christ says you must come as little children, that doesn't mean that you work at staying immature. It means you recognize the vast difference between you and your understanding and Christ and his understanding. But you do not want to fall in the trap of the children in the marketplace, the scoffers, the prideful, the ruffians, the unsupervised ones, who have no clue as to their condition, nor do they care. They're playing whatever tune they want to play for whatever reason at any point in time, because they scoffed at John, so they wouldn't have to listen to his message. And when Christ came differently than John, almost the opposite of John, they scoffed at him and his message, so they wouldn't have to come. And they're still doing that today. That is the simpleton, the foolish one. And even Paul continues this theme in 1 Corinthians, chapter 13, starting in verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, we see in as through an enigma. But then, face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know completely, even as I have been fully or completely known. Now he's speaking of the comparison between his understanding of Christ and Christ's understanding of him. He says, Christ understands me absolutely, completely, fully. I really don't. I'm struggling. As much as I learn, as scriptures I have under my belt, as much as I study the scriptures, as much as I pray, as much as I can't. I can barely grasp it. But when I see him, apart from this sinful flesh that I am cased in, then I will see him more fully. I don't know if we can ever completely grasp it, because once again, he's infinite and we certainly will not be. But notice, Paul takes this imagery of a child and he says, when I was a child, I spoke, acted, and reasoned like a child. But then I grew up, which is becoming less common today. Adults acting like adults. And he's making that comparison between the spiritual growth as well as one's growth from this life into the next life. In this life, no matter how much we try, we are thinking and speaking and acting like children. Should be humble children, respectful children, eager to learn children, but children nonetheless. And yet, when you stand there and cross your arms and kick your heels and say, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and you violate authority and you don't care about the rules and you're just going to do what you're going to do, how can you then plead spiritual maturity? I'm struggling how you can plead salvation myself, but that's me. Not saying you can't be saved, because Saul was certainly saved. He had a changed heart, but he was not very submissive as he gained power. And we certainly don't want to cross over into that area where we are disrespectful, because we're still children. And so we really need to grasp how much we do not know. The flesh is morally weak. It's sinful. Paul taught us this in Romans 5, verses 6 through 8, two or three or so lessons ago. The weakness of the flesh cannot be undone. God created us and clothed us in flesh for a reason. Remember in Genesis 4, verses 6 through 7? Sin lies at your door and his desire is for you, and you must what? You must control it. Well, guess what? You can't control it because your flesh doesn't want to. And it's your sin nature. See, Adam could not control his. And from him, we all received the fallen nature. And from that moment on, nobody ever wanted to control it. You wanted to channel it to your best advantage, but you didn't want to control it so that you were living God's truth, and you couldn't, not apart from God. Man cannot control his flesh. That is why with the new covenant we have the indwelling Spirit of God, as we've talked about before. Only the Spirit can successfully strive against the flesh if we comply. Remember our studies in early part of Romans chapter 8. Let's go back there again and review. Because we don't want to be moving on and forgetting those things that we have built upon. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Where is your mind at? When you're walking in your strength, your mind is set on the flesh. That is the only standard you know. Which means that you're walking in sin. You're fighting against the Spirit. And the Spirit's saying, I'm God. Like God said in Genesis chapter 6, my will, my spirit will not always strive against man. We're not going to be in this struggle of trying to convince man of our existence or convince man of this or that. We're just going to start doing. Because man is out of control. And certainly at that point in time, the sons of Cain had nearly suppressed totally the gospel truth by overcoming and suppressing those people. There was almost none left. And when they go, the message goes. Because the message only comes through people. Angels aren't competent to carry the gospel message because, number one, they don't understand it. Number two, they've looked at it and they still don't understand it. But they're obedient to it, but they don't have a clue. So when we're walking in our strength, we're walking according to the flesh. And how do you know that? By what the flesh produces. The works of the flesh. Arguments, fights, backbitings, pride, conflict, violence, degradation, rebellion, the ultimate extremes of murder, complete rejection of God, flirting with the forces of Satan. Whereas when we walk in the Spirit, as obedient children of God, we have peace, there's truth, there's joy, there's patience. There's not, I'm going to do what I want to do because I want to do it. There is, what is your will? Okay, I may not agree with that, but I will do your will because I know that you have something planned for me. Now, to be honest, we all vacillate between the two. That is just growing up. That is what we do in this life, is hopefully growing in spiritual maturity. And the trials and the pressures, and we fall down, and God picks us up, and we fall down, and God picks us up. And it's a continual cycle, because we're in this body of flesh that we can't control, but we fight the Spirit when He controls it. Remember, the Spirit is our parakletos. It's a fancy word for He is our advocate. He is your lawyer. He's in your corner. Now, we need to understand that. The King James translated that as the word comforter. And so people get this idea that the Holy Spirit's a warm blanket, covering them, protecting them, telling them they're great folk and everything will be better. And I don't think there's much truth in that. There'll be comfort later in eternity future when He wipes every tear from our eye. Right now, He's our advocate. He's telling us the hard truth. He's telling us what you need to hear. Because He's our teacher. He's here to guide us into all truth. Now in John 14, verses 15 through 17, is when Christ announces that when He goes away, and He has to go away, so that He can send the Spirit. And the Spirit will be here forever. So once the Spirit came on Pentecost, and it dwelt believers, He will never, ever, ever leave you. Now, we struggle to understand what that feels like or what that means. And I think that is a testament to how little we sit and meditate on the Scriptures. Because the Spirit speaks only the truth, but the immature does not wish to hear. At least willingly. But He will teach you, because you are of the Father, you are of Christ, and thus, He will teach you. You can quench Him, but all you get is a spanking out of it at some point. But the lost, they get nothing. God lets them go, does not indwell them, does not fight them. There will come a time of accounting. And that's very sad to think about. It is the Spirit that teaches us the truth via the Word. That is what He's here for, to teach us about Christ. He doesn't come and speak about Himself. All those supposed faiths that tend to magnify and glorify the Holy Spirit have no conception of the truth of the Scripture. The Spirit did not come to be magnified Himself. First of all, He's God, so whatever we say and do has almost no meaning. Second, we're worse than children. We're worse than petulant children on a farm, running amok. Who wants to stay immature and disdain to study the Word to grow? Because you have to have the Word. The Holy Spirit will not teach you without the Word. But it's not the Word as you want to read it. You cannot read your meaning into the Bible and say, okay, I understand it. No, that's quenching the Spirit, because that's not what He's teaching you. So He quiets down, and He lets you go about your merry till it blows up in your face. That's the parismas. And hopefully, it blows up in your face. So you are teachable. So really, the conclusion I want us to come to is just how ignorant we are. We are absolutely ignorant. We think we know Scripture. We think we have the Bible pinned down and we know most of what there is to know. In point of fact, we know almost nothing. New Earth is barely described. There's more description to the New Jerusalem than there is to the New Earth. And there's almost nothing detailing what we're going to be doing on the New Earth in eternity future. I can't even begin to adequately describe how ignorant we are, let alone to understand the spiritual realm, which we have no mechanism to perceive of it anyway. So how can we say we know it? It's like a blind man talking about colors. He's never seen the colors. How would he know? They're just words. They're not concepts. And so, too often we believe we have spiritual maturity and knowledge when we have nothing or very little. Because of the cloud of the sinful flesh and our prideful attitudes and our poor prayers. We do not know what we do not know. Now, that's true of all of us in varying degrees, but most of us a lot more. And you don't care. You just flat do not care. I can't tell you how many people I talk to just trying to get this concept across to them, and they don't want to hear that. They walk on. But you can't teach someone unless they understand what they don't know. Once again, another function of the priesthood. You can't teach someone who's so busy rebelling and walking in their flesh and doing their thing that they can't hear the truth of the Scripture and refuse to do that which they even know they ought to be doing. We would be wretches indeed if God did not give us the Spirit. It would be terrible. And one of the most important things that the Spirit does is intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. This goes back to my opening. What is prayer? It's communicating with God. It's just holding a conversation. Not disrespectful. Not the top of your lungs. It is a conversation. It should almost always begin with, I don't have a clue how I'm supposed to be talking. See, we think because we go through a day and didn't lie much, didn't kill anybody, maybe didn't lose our temper at the kids or anybody else, or we didn't steal, they were doing great. We had a day without sin. When in point of fact, there is never a day we live that we do not sin. We have to and should be clinging on the Spirit. Because the Spirit that takes our poor, vain babblings and translates them into the proper message for God. Not that God needs a translator, but so that we don't appear to rebellious and disrespectful and full of ourselves, even when we think we're being humble. The Spirit is also the matrix organizing the believers in the body of Christ. Without the Holy Spirit, we would be a disorganized mass of ants in an anthill, fighting among ourselves and anything else that we came across. How do I know that? Because, unfortunately, that's how many churches are today anyway. It is the Spirit that organizes the body of Christ. It is the Spirit that communicates and knits everyone together, putting them in their context, in their proper place, and bringing them along in the proper manner for the purpose for that God has desired for everyone. It is the Spirit that is our direct spiritual link to Christ, the head of the body, the preeminent one. You know, like creation, there are times when we're just groaning because we don't know what to pray for. And we don't know how to pray for it. But if all you're doing is whipping off your prayer list every day, like reading the shopping list, whether you take 10 minutes or an hour or two, are you praying? I don't know how to approach the Father. I don't know how to approach Christ. I wouldn't know how to speak to them so that I would be coherent. Because very literally, we are like 3-month-old babies just sitting in the corner, slobbering and babbling. That is probably the best we can hope for as an example, as an image of our spiritual growth in this life. Some of us might make it to 6 months. All we can do is groan under the burden of our sin and our flesh. And let us never forget that the Holy Spirit is the member of the Trinity. He knows the mind of the Father. He does the will of the Father. As Christ said in John 16, verses 12 through 15, He does not come to speak of Himself, but He comes to do the will of the God, of God, and points everyone to Christ. This fact just seems to be so lost on people today. In verse 13 of John 16, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, because He's God, He knows absolute truth. For He will not speak on His own authority. Just as Christ did not speak on His authority, but on the Father's, so the Holy Spirit doesn't claim to have any authority either. He only speaks what the Father has told Him to say, which is pointing to Christ. And He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine, and therefore I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. That is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And what's the focus of the Trinity? Our growth. Now, we are here to glorify God, to be a reflection of His glory and majesty, because He didn't have to do any of this at all. He did not create man. He did not go through all this because He was lonesome and decided He wanted new toys, as some slanderously report. And shame on them for that. Thus, we are here. We are called so that He can grow and develop those whom He has chosen. Now, we need to understand that God saved every single person for a specific purpose. I think this is what Paul was writing about in 1 Corinthians 12 when he was talking about the body. Not everyone is the hand, not everyone's the foot, not everyone could be whatever they think are the most glamorous parts, because the body has certainly very unglamorous parts, both inside and outside. All are necessary. Nothing is superfluous. In the same way with us. Yet only the saved love God. The lost, the asabaya, the ungodly, they hate God. Everything that has and will occur in your life refines you for the purpose to which you are called. Now, having said that, that means that when you're rebellious, at some point, if you're saved, God will spank you. That would be for your good. But if you're still able to walk with your sin and you don't care, I'm struggling with how you think you're saved. Because we seem to have a lot of people who are operating on the assumption that all they have to do is say a prayer or say that Christ is Savior or something to that effect, and everything is good after that. And there's almost nothing that changes in their life. Now, God will bring good out of our sin. It's one of the great beauties of Romans chapter 8. Because we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. What God has determined will come to pass. That is the purpose. It will happen. So everything is going to work and mature you, even the sorrows, to mold you into the person you're going to be for eternity. Now, we do not sin deliberately to bring good out of it. As Paul talked about in Romans 3, 7 through 8, let us do bad, let's do evil so that God's grace may grow and good may come of it. And some slanderously report we're actually teaching. And Paul says, I'm not teaching that. The idiots. They're slanderers. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying no matter what evil sin you've done, God has more grace than that. But you don't go out and do the evil just to show God's grace, because evil does not reflect the glory of God. It reflects the blackness of your heart. It shows your just common condemnation. However, God does bring good out of our sin, especially during the parismois, the testings. It is Satan who seeks our harm. But God uses the testing to develop us. Now, though unpopular today, God works through election, since no one would be saved otherwise. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. Much as you might hate to go there, it says, there is none who seeks after God. There is none who understands. No, not one. They have all gone out of the way. Now, I don't know how you can pull anything else out of that. If you're not seeking after God, if you've gone out of the way, you're never going to be saved by your own efforts, by your own decision, by your own intellectualism. And so what Paul here is doing is he's laying the groundwork for what he's going to be talking about with Israel in chapters 9, 10, 11. It says, if you go back to the Greek, there's no confusion here. But the way it speaks in the English, people make confusion out of it because they want to support their prideful free will. They're not being children now. They're not being obedient, respectful children. They're being disobedient, petulant ruffians. The word foreknew is prognosko, or prior knowledge. Now, it doesn't mean prior knowledge. Pro means toward. Gnosko is knowledge or knowing. So, before knowing. But this does not mean God has prior knowledge because he looked down through time and saw a thing that was going to happen and he claimed credit for it. In English, we call that plagiarism, and nobody respects a liar. He knows what occurs because he plans and guides all that does occur, despite sin and Satan. That's why. And thus, there's a very big difference between God just looking down through time and taking notes so he could speak it to the prophets and Paul and whomever. No, that's not what he did, because that's a thief. That's taking credit for something you're not doing. And God doesn't do that. God knows. There is no plan that thwarts what God has already determined. If we go to Genesis chapter 50, Joseph and his brothers, Jacob has died, and the brothers are getting nervous that Joseph is going to kill him off now because they tried to kill him off. And so they lie to him. You got to like these guys. They just tend never to learn. And I'm sure Joseph has understanding that they don't have a clue what it is they're talking about. So he wants to put their mind at ease that he is not going to kill them now that their father is gone. Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear." And that is what God does in our lives. We mean our actions for evil. When you're doing for you out of covetousness, in your own strength, you're doing it for evil. Because you're not doing it for God. And thus, if you're not doing it for God, you're doing it for evil. There's no third position on that. The God brings good out of it. Then we go to predestined. Let's go back to Romans 8 again. And we want to drop down to verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, or prognosko, he also predestined. Preorizo. Determined. That's what that word means. We say predestined. I think a more correct understanding for us, and And in a couple of places in the New Testament, that word is translated as determined. It is what has been determined by God. And the purpose that God has for us is to be made into the image of Christ. You know what your purpose in life is? To be made in the image of Christ. Into some tiny facet of that image of Christ. So when all believers through all ages are compiled together, we give a more complete picture of Christ, every facet. Because each of us brings a little spark of that light that God has shaped and molded us into, to be that reflection, to blend with all the others, to shine forth throughout eternity future. Because Christ the image of the Son is the firstborn among many brothers. See, we will all be with Christ. In fact, that's what chapter 21 shows. In the new earth, new heavens, Christ is a new Jerusalem. He is the light of the universe. Literally. And we are his brothers. We've talked about this in previous lessons, adopted sons of God. He is the firstborn, the prototokos. Now, I believe that does not refer to him in eternity past, but that is spoken of him as being born in the flesh. Because he's always eternally God. So there was no coming into existence, he was always in existence. So when you speak of Christ as a prototokos among many brothers, it speaks of him coming in the flesh, living the life like we have to live it. Yet he was able, via the Holy Spirit of God, to control the flesh and not sin, which we all unfortunately failed to do. And thus was the firstborn from the dead, given the new body, the first fruits, the very image of what we will be. And just as he reflects the very image of the Father, so also will we reflect the image of Christ, which is the image of God, the Father. We will all be one in one. So, God always has a plan, as I talked about. Because he's not the author of confusion. Many people, you listen to them, man, it's like they're just seeing God bouncing off the walls down through the corridors of time, not having a real plan, and having to, oh my gosh, Adam sinned. I didn't expect that. Now I gotta, what am I gonna do now? Now I gotta fix it. Cain did what? Oh man, everybody's out of the cage. I gotta fix it again. Now mankind's running amok. Now I gotta destroy the world and fix it again. No, that's not what's happening at all. God is not caught by surprise. His plan is unfolding. And everybody is responsible for their part in it, saved and lost. God predestined us from before creation, those whom he would save for his purposes, which work together for our good in all things. And we go to Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. though it's hard to stomp any place in Ephesians 1. Because it talks about how he chose us in eternity past. Predestined us. Foreknew us. By name. His plan. And that's exactly what it says here in verse 29 in Romans 8. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So he foreknew us by name. Then he had a plan to predestine us to be conformed in the image of his son. Now, that doesn't mean that my little speck of Christ's image is going to be the same as yours, because I'm not you and you're not me, and what God has called you to do is different from what he's called me to do and what I do, so on and so forth. We're all different, and yet we all come together in a tight, integrated unity because of the integrating work of the Spirit. And since the Spirit is God, that means he's infinite, he can control everybody simultaneously. And work with everybody simultaneously, just like Christ can have a personal, intimate relationship with each unique individual believer simultaneously. Because he's infinite, he can do that. So we would be predestined to be conformed in the image of a son, because he is the firstborn. And thus each is called to salvation at a specific time under the ministry of another person. And just as God predestined and called each person ever saved, he continues the plan to his desired endpoint. Because those whom he predestined, he called. At some specific point, he called them to salvation. And those whom he called, he justified. That means you're saved. Because you can't be justified without being saved. You're justified in Christ. Because Christ took away your spotted robes of sin and covered you with his righteousness that can never be stained. Oh, we can mess them underneath. And we will be spanked for that if we don't confess it. But being justified, he will also glorify us. His glory will shine through us. Even now, those who are given eyes to see can see. But in eternity future, we will all see each other's little spark of Christ's glory. And so in closing, I want us to remember that we have a childish perspective. That we're barely infants in understanding. Unless one becomes like a child, eager to learn, one cannot enter heaven. You have to understand yourself. Now, you don't understand yourself and then get saved. This understanding of yourself comes after salvation. When you cry out, Abba, Father, and you're like that newborn, just, It's all different. And you have to be trained in your new nature. And remember, the Spirit is a member of the Trinity. Though he's referred to in the Greek in the New Testament as a neuter, thus we call him it, because he doesn't speak of himself. Only speaks of Christ and the Father. And he's hard to grasp. I mean, the Father has personality in the Old Testament, anthropomorphisms. Christ came in a body, so we certainly can grasp that. But Spirit, he's incorporeal. He's Spirit. How do you grasp that? Can't. So we struggle with the fact that the Holy Spirit is an entity, has a personality, is an entity. He is of God and is God. And he has a very, very significant ministry, as the whole Trinity does. And that's to point to Christ, the prototokos, the firstborn, the preeminent one. Who, like the Spirit, reflects the image of the Father. And he, because he's firstborn from the dead, gives us hope to our future salvation. Now we want to understand all that we've learned about the Spirit, that he's a vital element of our salvation and new covenant experience, and it lasts for eternity. There's never a time you don't need the Spirit anymore. Never. And when you attempt to live without the Spirit or walk in your own strength, which is kind of the same thing, sin quickly ensues. Living apart from the Spirit means one has no prayer life with the Father or Son, but acts like petulant children. Rather than as grateful, obedient children of God, willing to learn as taught from his word by the Remember, we can do nothing. And I think because of our human nature, we have great difficulty understanding that we can do nothing. We want to take praise. We want to be thought of as the one in control, the one in power. But in point of fact, nobody has power. You can't not make yourself one inch taller. You can't keep your hair from falling out, guys or gals. You can't change one thing about you. You can't even change your personality. All you can do is tone down some aspects and pump up others under the guidance of the Spirit. That relationship is absolutely vital. And our understanding of where we fit into the plan must be clearly understood, that we fit into the plan because God fits us into the plan. And that is the only reason we're in the plan. God did not have to save but one of us. But for whatever reason, as we'll learn about when we get to Romans chapter 9, God saved those whom he decided to. But we were all guilty and accountable for our sin. You cannot get away from that. Thank you.